Our lesson this morning is taken from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18. We're going to be reading about one of Israel's great kings, Hezekiah. The God that we find revealed in the Bible is a compassionate God. He's concerned for his people. Furthermore, God is accessible to his people at all times because he's a covenant-keeping God. And no matter what obstacles face God's people, that's never a problem to God. And we're going to see, not only today, but next week in our study, that the dramatic rescue of Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah demonstrates the faithfulness of God to his people. At this point, the Assyrian army was pounding on the gates of Jerusalem, and they were very much fueled with great enthusiasm from the conquest of Samaria and the other towns in Israel. And Jerusalem would indeed be really the jewel in the crown. And so the city chosen by God on which to place his name faced huge opposition. And Jerusalem had very few resources. They were no match for the Assyrians. They really are facing a potential disaster. And it raises the question then, where is God? Can God do anything? Will God rescue his people? Throughout Israel's history, they've had a lot of very bad kings, but they did have a few good kings, and Hezekiah is numbered among the few good kings in Israel. In chapter 18, it begins, "In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan." As I say, Israel had many bad kings in his day, but numbered among all of his kings, Hezekiah goes down as one of Israel's great kings. We could certainly say that Hezekiah was not raised in what we would call a good Christian home. His father was Ahaz and was an ungodly man, a terrible role model for any child. We see that back in chapter 16, that we need to just read that to get an idea of who Hezekiah's father was. In the 16th chapter, we find here, in the 17th year, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. In the 17th chapter it says here, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him." What kind of a man was he? An ungodly man. What kind of a man sacrifices one of his sons as a sacrifice to God? This is what Ahab did, and it was a practice that could be found among the nations that God had driven out of Canaan before Israel came to possess it. And yet, out of that terrible environment, God raised up a young man who was to become one of Israel's greatest kings. Someone, I don't know who, taught him the ways of God. I certainly know it wasn't his father. But somebody taught him the ways of God, and this young man had a heart that was open and receptive to what Almighty God had to say. And like his ancestor David, he did what was right in the eyes of God. And that's a comment that said only about a few kings in Israel. Hezekiah came to power when the nation was divided spiritually. Look in chapter 17 for a moment, verse 41. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. So the nation was divided. They had one foot in the temple and one foot in idolatry. That's the nation that Hezekiah inherited. That's the nation he would reign over. Now Hezekiah was a reforming king, and under him a great reformation did take place. He set about removing all of the idols. They were indeed a foreign invasion into the lives of God's covenant people, and they would not be tolerated under his reign. It takes special note that he destroyed the bronze serpent, which was in existence for hundreds of years. It had become an object of worship and veneration. It became another idol. The background to it is this. When the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, they complained against God. God sent snakes among the people. The people were bitten by snakes. But then God offered a remedy. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent, to put it upon a pole and hold it up. And those who looked in faith, those who looked towards the bronze serpent, were healed. And so the people kept this object. Nothing wrong with keeping it, nothing whatsoever. But as the years went by, it then became an object of worship. They began having devotion to it, offering incense to it, etc., etc. And so when Hezekiah comes to power here, he destroys it. Because when you worship something other than God, that is always wrong. And idolatry is not some harmless activity. Idolatry has its origin in demons. It's demonic. It doesn't come from God. It's demonic. And so under the reign of Hezekiah, all of this was removed. In verses 5 through 7, we see here that Hezekiah's life was marked by obedience to God. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him, to keep the commands the Lord had given to Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. So he was a man who did indeed love God. He was a man who was obedient to Almighty God. He walked in the ways of God. He followed in the footsteps of that illustrious ancestor, King David. What I love about the story so far is to see that God can take a person who comes from a bad background, and Hezekiah's background was bad. He came really from a dysfunctional family, no doubt surrounded by bad influences, and yet he was not dragged into the evil that was all around him, but he responded to the work of God in his heart, which produced a life that made a significant difference to a nation of people. Hezekiah, as a young man, he could have said, well, everybody else is ungodly, so I'll just go along with what everybody else is doing. I'll not stand out and be different. But he chose to listen to God. He allowed God's word to shape the life and to shape the character that he eventually became. And I would say the same thing today, that God can reach into the heart of any individual, no matter what their background. And if they will listen to God, God can indeed change their lives. In verses 10 through 12, we find that during his reign, Samaria was taken captive by the Assyrians. And this was really the beginning of Israel as a divided nation. The Assyrians came in, took Samaria and many of the other cities and took them off into captivity. In verses 13 through 16, we find here that Jerusalem is now threatened. Let's read that here together, 13 through 16. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay back whatever you demand." And the king of Assyria extracted from Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord, in all the treasuries of the royal palace. At that time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered all the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, the victory over Samaria had encouraged the Assyrians to think about taking Jerusalem. And Hezekiah fears the worst, and he makes a deal with the Assyrians. See, this is panic stations. Hezekiah will try and buy his way out of the problem. And it was a course of action that he didn't have to take. But he took it nevertheless, because he panicked. Now let me detour here just for a moment. It's worth observing that people of faith and people who walk with God, like Hezekiah, that it doesn't guarantee any of us immunity from our enemies or from disasters. Because bad things do happen to people of faith. Bad things happen to people who do walk with God. People who love God and people who've got faith sometimes do foolish things, just like Hezekiah did. And at times, people of faith, people who love God, their faith at times can crumble and take a real knock. Ask the Apostle Peter, and he'll tell you that. Now, how do we explain the foolishness taken by Hezekiah? Why did he panic? Why did he try and buy his way out of the problem when God had made things so clear to them that he would always look after them, he would be there for them, and that they would not be a defeated people? So how do we explain the panic? How do we explain what happened? Well, as I've already said, it was panic entered into his life. And what he needed to learn was that things are not always as they seem. What confronted him with the Assyrian nation knocking on the doors of Jerusalem, what confronted him, that was not the full picture. It seemed a total disaster, but it was not the full picture. Things are not always as they seem. And I read of an extraordinary story that has shed some light upon what I'm speaking about here. I read of a woman and her children who were being constantly abused by her husband. And one day they made their escape, obviously unknown to him, and got away to a safe hiding place. Then the disaster of 9/11 occurred when the Twin Towers in New York were knocked down. The husband of the woman claimed that his wife had died in the Twin Towers. He's now in line to inherit a few million dollars from the insurance settlement. He contacts his eldest son with the good news that the family had come in for a windfall. The son then calls the mother, who in turn calls the insurance company, and somehow a TV company get word of what's happening, and they arrange an interview with the distraught husband who is mourning at the tragic death of his wife. And the interview gets underway. And the man expresses his great shock and sorrow and pain at the loss of his wife. And at the end of the interview tells him, "We've got great news. Donna, your wife, is not dead. She's alive." And he kind of protested and said, no, are you sure it's the right person? Oh, he says, yes, it is the right person, because earlier, just before we interviewed you, we did an interview with her. So she's alive. So you're not a widower, a tragic widower who has lost his wife. You're married to Donna, and you will be going to prison for many, many years. You see, things are not always as they seem. In verses 19 through 25, there's a call here by the Assyrians for the Israelites to surrender. Now, the king of Assyria was not satisfied with the cash settlement that Hezekiah had made with him. So he sends a delegation to Hezekiah demanding that he surrender. Now Hezekiah could have said, listen, hold on a moment, I paid you to go away. I thought we had an agreement. Well, that's what you can kind of get when you trust an Assyrian. They just don't stay with their word. They're not trustworthy people. And so what he does now here is the king of Assyria threatens the Israelite people. And I think his strategy, the strategy employed by the Assyrians, is very similar to how Satan threatens us today. And what I want us to do is to look at the three lines of attack that the Assyrians threaten Israel with, and to see how similar that is to how Satan threatens us. Look in verses 19 through 21. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, are you depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend upon him." The first line of attack is to expose the weakness of Hezekiah's ally. You're counting on Egypt for deliverance. You really are trusting a reed which is weak, ineffective, broken. Now this is a terrible rebuke to Hezekiah coming from an unbelieving Assyrian. But the Assyrian is right. If you are trusting in Egypt, you are trusting in something that's weak, that cannot deliver you. So the Assyrian is right in what he says. He's saying really, in essence, when you put your money on Egypt, you've backed a loser. And he was right. Egypt cannot come to your help because they're weak and ineffective. Therefore, surrender to me. Now today, Satan says something similar to us. You put your hope in God. You cast yourself upon God. But he's weak. He's ineffective. He can't help you. Look around at the state of the world. Just look at the world. There's wars, famines, diseases, injustice, sufferings. It's all over the place. Why doesn't your God fix these problems? I'll tell you. He can't. You pray for loved ones who are sick, and they die. You pray for the conversion of loved ones, yet they remain in unbelief. You pray for a greater victory over your own personal sin, yet you continue to sin. What Satan is saying to us is here, quit believing in a God, quit trusting in a God who can do nothing for you. The second line of attack is in verse 22. "And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" So the second line of attack is saying that God won't come to save Jerusalem, since Hezekiah has destroyed all of the altars and all of the images. He has gotten rid of all of the gods. He has insulted the whole lot of them. He has discarded them all. He has thrown out any help that he may have ever received. So he's now at the moment left defenseless. There's no divine power available to him. He's gotten rid of the whole lot. Now, Satan comes to us today and he mocks us for not hedging our bets, for not spreading out our patronage, our devotion, our loyalty. Why not? We're not spreading that around the place. He tells us really that we are foolish for trusting exclusively in one God, in trusting your plans for the present and for the future to one God is a mistake. Shift your trust from one God. Spread it around. And you stop and think, well, is that what I should do? But that's one of the lines of attack that he uses against us. The third line of attack he uses against Hezekiah is in verse 23 through 25. "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without a word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and to destroy it. So the final line of attack is to unsettle Hezekiah by reminding him of just how weak and defenseless he is. He's been told, if I could give you 2,000 chariots, if they were made available to you, you would not have enough of trained men to mount those chariots. The point he's making is that Hezekiah is unable to defend himself, even if resources were made available to him. He's been reminded that battles are won by military strength, not by trusting in God. Furthermore, he tries to unsettle Hezekiah by saying, the mission that I am on is a mission that God gave me to undertake. So I'm here at the gates of Jerusalem by divine appointment. Therefore, to resist me is to be resisting God. The message is straightforward. Surrender, you can't win. And today Satan will tell us that we are fighting a losing battle. We've seen no significant victories for the Christian faith. Unbelief is growing faster than converts to the Christian faith. There are more unbelievers than those who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Satan says to us, you're outnumbered. You are an insignificant dot on the world map, and you have a message that's not embraced by an awful lot of people. It meets with constant rejection, and the statistics tell that story. Therefore, surrender. Therefore, surrender. Finally, he states to them in verse 26 following. It's kind of an unusual request here. The commander is told, please speak to the servants, as he imagined the scene here, they're at the walls of Jerusalem, and he says, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. Now, this is kind of strange, that the Assyrian commander is told, don't speak to us in Hebrew, because the people understand it, and if they hear what you're saying, they all get discouraged. Speak to us in Aramaic. Now, that tells me that the people in Jerusalem were really panic-stricken, because the request is quite ridiculous. And once the commander is told not to speak in Hebrew, but rather speak in Aramaic so the people won't understand them, he insists on speaking in fluent Hebrew so the people will understand them. Notice what he said here in verse 28. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Number one, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Number two, do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Number three, do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. And fourthly, do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Let me just stop there and we just work our way through what he's saying. There's four things he says here, the same thing, point we made each time. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to him. He's deceiving you. He's promising deliverance, but he can't deliver you. You've got to quit listening to him because he can do absolutely nothing for you. And again today, is that not what Satan does today? Tells us not to listen to those who proclaim the word of God. The message they proclaim is not true. It cannot do what it purports to do, what it claims to do. Therefore, don't listen to the word of God. Same tactics applied back in the days of Hezekiah. Don't trust Hezekiah. Don't listen to what he has to say. When he says that God said he will save Jerusalem, don't listen to him, because it's just not going to happen. There's an interesting line of attack then taken in the next section. There's a certain amount of great logic applied here when he says here, has any God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, the answer to that is no. When you look at the historical record, no one has ever defeated Assyria. They marched against nation after nation after nation and defeated all those nations. The gods of those nations never came to their rescue, were unable to deliver them. And now Assyria is standing at the gates of Jerusalem. Why do you think your God can deliver you? There's not a God on the planet who's ever been able to resist the king of Assyria. No nation has been strong enough to defeat the Assyrian army, and no God has been strong enough to come to the rescue of the people. And now you're trusting God to deliver you from the Assyrians who are at the walls of Jerusalem. It's simply not going to happen. It's simply not going to happen. An interesting point here in this section here is that the word deliver is used 9 times in various forms in the passage of Scripture. Now, to an Israelite, the word deliver would have made an awful lot of sense, because they would have thought of what God did when he delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. God is a God who can deliver his people. So all the accusations and charges and the logic being used here by the king of Assyria fails in this area. It fails to factor into the argument. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God who delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. The God who parted the Red Sea to allow his people to cross. The God who parted the River Jordan to allow his people cross in. And the God who gave and delivered the land of Canaan to his people. They failed to factor God into the whole equation. And that God has not gone away. That is Israel's God. And I think today, when we hear criticisms about God, and I do get a little weary of listening to people griping and complaining and criticizing God, but when we hear the criticisms leveled against God, we must reacquaint ourselves with the God who is revealed in Scripture, so that our faith is in an all-powerful, in a covenant-keeping God. We don't have to fear, just as Israel didn't have to fear the Assyrians, we don't have to fear what God, at least what the Assyrians or Satan can do to us. God is there to rescue us. And we have to learn this lesson. This is the last point I'm making here. That sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have to live with criticisms. Sometimes we have to live with unanswered questions. We have to wait in silence. We have to wait in faith, knowing, according to the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the people in Athens, this is what he says, that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection to us as Christian people gives us a certainty. We know a day will come when God will return to this world, and he will judge this world, and he has given proof of that future event by raising Jesus from the dead. So those today who would scoff at God, who would dismiss God, who would undermine God, who would ridicule God, a day will come when God will judge this world. And someone says, really? Surely you don't believe that. Oh yes, I do. And yes, we as Christian people do. Because the proof of a coming day of judgment is seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.